We're looking this morning at the last part of the first chapter of Titus. As a quick word, thank you for the choirs back, by the way. I guess you figured that out already, but I forgot to mention that earlier. There are those who look at our culture, at our world, and are distressed, rightly so, as I'm sure we are, of the evil that's there, of the wickedness that shows itself in a vast variety of ways just every day. And sometimes we're overwhelmed and we, like the ostrich, want to stick our head in the sand and hide and not even try to think about it. We avoid the news and talking of the bad things that happen, even in our own city. And the approach is often, if we only do this, if we would only have more rec centers or more jobs, or if we only had a living wage for everyone automatically, then all of this would go away. Except we know that's not true. Because sometimes it's people from good neighborhoods whose parents are well-educated and wealthy who commit the crimes. That's true not just in our own country, but in the world. Is there much yet that we could do to alleviate this? Yes. But let's never be under the illusion that we can solve the problem and it'll go away. Because this side of Christ's return, it won't. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, the scripture says. There will always be so-called natural disasters, acts of God like hurricanes and tornadoes, and there will always be evil men and women, to be fair, who will do evil things. We look at the history of the church and realize that, well, from the very beginning, there were those who attempted to disrupt the church, prevent it from growing and existing. There were those who came into the church and tried to pervert the gospel. And from the earliest days, discredit the gospel of grace. They are the deniers of grace, I call them this morning, that we look at in these few verses. But before we read them, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words. We ask that you'd encourage us, that even in the midst of trials, as the hymn that we sang at the beginning spoke, and schisms and heresies, even in the midst of false sons in our midst, that you would keep your promise that the church will never perish, that we will exist and last until Christ returns and for eternity. So bless us now with the reading of your word and teach us by your spirit, for we ask in the Savior's name, amen. Starting in verse 10, seems a little abrupt, but we'll begin there and read down through verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. As I said, it didn't take long for false teachers to show up at the church door. You see, wherever God sows the truth, Satan will be quickly behind to sow his tares, as Christ spoke in that parable. The passage I just read begins with the word "for," and it alerts us to the connection that our text today has with the one that we looked at last time. An elder, we said, must be qualified to both teach the truth and censure falsehood, and that's because there are a lot of false teachers out there. The job of an elder, whether a teaching elder, a pastor, or a ruling elder, is to guard the flock against false teachers. The presence of false teachers will, I don't hesitate to say, always be with us for a variety of reasons, but they'll always be here. Sometimes in the church, most likely outside the church, banging on the door, trying to get in and take over. And the false teachers were apparently very numerous. Not just one or two here and there, not just, well, you better be careful because there's a couple folk out there who are causing and disrupting the church, but they just seem to be swarming in Crete. They're characterized by three undesirable qualities. They're insubordinate, our text says, has the idea of rebellion, rebellion against authority. They apparently were flouting their views and saying, "Paul, Titus, you guys just don't get it." They were also empty talkers. Literally, it's empty-headed. We've all known people like this. They can talk and talk and talk and say absolutely nothing. But third, they were self-deceived. And consequently, they were the deceivers of others. We should sit up and take notice as these people are described. And just because Paul's speaking of people 2,000 years ago does not mean they do not still exist in our own communities. In the early days of the church, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the church was composed mainly of Jews who had become Christians through the preaching of the word on the day of Pentecost and subsequently, and through the witness of not just the apostles, but other individual Christians who shared the good news of Jesus with them. And, of course, they brought with them all of their Jewish traditions and even their past understanding of the Old Testament, usually that which had been taught them by the rabbis. So it's not surprising that many of them still believed that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you had first to become a Jew. After all, God's promise of a deliverer had been made to the Jews. They were his chosen people. He'd watched over them for centuries, millennia, and provided for them. And now that the Messiah had finally come, wasn't the church going to be just Jews? That seems to have been the thought of too many. That meant in their mind, first of all, that a man had to be circumcised. And then he had to embrace, along with his family, all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws and practices, including all those dietary restrictions. And even the Apostle Peter struggled with this transition. In Acts 10, we read about a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, who was also a Roman centurion. This guy was a Gentile to the bone. But he had become a God-fearer. In other words, not a proselyte, not becoming himself a Jew, but he kind of came close. I don't know, maybe he sat in the back row of the synagogue. He would slip in, hopefully unnoticed, so that he could hear the reading of the scripture and hear the preaching of the word. But there he was, and Acts chapter 10 tells us that an angel of God appears to Cornelius and tells him to send messengers and bring Peter. Peter is in Joppa, not Joppa, Maryland, Joppa, Palestine. And send for Peter, and then you'll hear the gospel. Before Peter even knows that he's going to be summoned, He goes up on the rooftop about noontime to pray. He's hungry, apparently. His stomach is grumbling as he prays. I'm reading that between the lines because of the vision that comes. And it is a vision when the heavens open and a great sheet descends, and the sheet is full of all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Kind of a zoo all wrapped up in a bedsheet. And a voice commands him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That's why I know he was hungry, see? But he's got to be his own butcher, his own cook, as well as his own waiter. But Peter says, "Oh, I think this is a trick, Lord. Some of these animals are unclean. And you know the commandments not to eat of certain animals, they're forbidden." But then the voice speaks again and says, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean." And at first, the text says Peter was perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean. But even as he's mulling over this vision, the messengers from Cornelius arrive. He's staying with Simon the Tanner there in Joppa. And Peter quickly understands this, that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He goes willingly with the messengers, and almost as soon as he arrives, he finds himself preaching, not only to Cornelius, but to his relatives and close friends. And in the middle of the sermon, something wonderful has happened, something that I don't think has ever happened as I preached, but I still have hopes. It says that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And there in the middle of the sermon, Peter stops and he commands that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There is the fulfillment of those words, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, I have often joked, when people ask me, "Is there any place you wouldn't preach?" I said, "I'll preach in hell if the devil invites me." But I wonder how hesitant Peter might have been that day as he preaches, thinking, "Well, this audience is full of Gentiles. Good grief. They're not going to understand what I'm saying, and they're certainly not going to respond." And it's as if God says, "Oh, yeah?" In spite of God's revelation of this change, though, and Peter's convinced, well, almost, he has a little bit of a backslide a little later, but we won't touch on that this morning. But in spite of the change that God's revelation has indicated, the controversy continues. A little bit later, much later really, a number of years, Paul and Barnabas are ministering in the city of Antioch in Syria. And they are telling the folk there that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, too, had been ministering to Gentiles with great success. But they were challenged by some men of Judah who were teaching, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So even years later, there's still that controversy. There's still that conflict. Well, in Acts 15, we read of the first church council. We Presbyterians typically call it the first general assembly, but it's called a church council. They gather in Jerusalem to discuss this very issue. And there's the circumcision party there who hold the position it is necessary to circumcise Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. If you want to join our church, these are some of the requirements, was really their message. But Peter stands up and he begins to recount his experience with Cornelius. And he concludes that God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He then asks, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You can read all that stuff in the book of Acts. The conclusion of the council was that they would no longer trouble those of the Gentiles who turned to God with the requirement that they become Jews first. Now, more than a decade has passed since that declaration of the church council, and Paul is writing to Titus in Crete, and they're still facing the same false teaching. The circumcision party is still at work, denying that the salvation was by God's grace alone. The deniers of grace. Well, that's the presence of those false teachers. It's permeated the church from its very beginning, and there are still those out there who teach a false gospel. No gospel at all, as the apostle would say. Well, what's the practice, secondly, of false teachers? They're more than a common annoyance, a minor annoyance, rather. There are things in life when I shrug and say, well, people want to be stupid, let them be stupid. You know, people want to believe that. There's not much I can do to change their minds. I'm talking about the world. But they're upsetting entire families, Paul says here. And we must understand him to mean that they're upsetting families within the church. Now, given what Paul has just said about church elders, that these false teachers seem also to have been encouraging defiance against those officers, those leaders, as well as the rejection of the gospel of grace. Now, churches in that day didn't have fine edifices or buildings. They didn't rent storefronts or build cathedrals. They met in homes. And since there were often those who were wealthy, who had large homes, and maybe with a big open courtyard in the middle, as is the design of Middle Eastern homes even to this day, the church basically was a home church. People would gather there. The false teachers were spreading their false teaching, their heresy, Paul says here, for shameful gain. They got into those wealthy homes and they started to admire the paintings on the wall and the carpet on the floor, and maybe the quality of the food that was served at the potluck after the service. And they begin to think, well, you know what? I can make a living out of this. They're in it for the money, Paul says. You see, these were not people who were convinced that their beliefs and their teaching was correct. They were in it to gain. It seems likely, because Paul quotes this Cretan poet that I mentioned last time, this Cretan himself who had a rather harsh assessment of his fellow Cretans, that at least some of these false teachers were Cretan Jews. The apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees speaks of Crete as being a place where many Jews lived. That's a couple of hundred years B.C. The book of Acts speaks of Cretans who were there on the day of Pentecost, who heard Peter's sermon and believed. Packed up their bags and went home to Crete. Cretan Jews seem to be at the base, the foundation of these problems. Probably not exclusively, but at least for Paul to quote this parable. And it's rather harsh. It would be considered politically incorrect today for us to castigate an entire nation and call them all, well, liars and idlers and empty heads. But Paul is, I think he's slyly playing against them. He's saying, even one of your own calls you this. Is it true? Loafers and liars who believed and taught Jewish myths. Now, when Paul says Jewish myths, he's not talking about the Old Testament. Make sure you understand that. He's not dismissing all of the teaching of Moses and the law or the words of the prophets or the Psalms. He's not dismissing that. But the Jews were a fanciful people who loved to tell stories. So they had concocted and invented a bunch of legends about, usually about Old Testament characters, and had added some characters that weren't found in the Old Testament to themselves to, teach moral stories, almost like Aesop's fables. The problem was that the stories had become just as authoritative as the scripture. And Paul mentions both these myths and legends in 1 and 2 Timothy several times, in fact. So it was a problem, not just here in Crete, but in Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul wrote to him. See, the false teachers had turned from the truth to fiction. Worse, they'd made their erroneous stories into commands to be obeyed and observed. And they were prohibiting the use of things that God permitted his people to use and probably encouraging activities that God had forbidden. At the bottom, they're obsessed with man-made rules and regulations, things that always blind people to the gospel of grace. Do these things and you will be considered spiritual. Don't do this list of things and you'll be considered spiritual. Some of us were raised in those kind of enclaves where we didn't even talk to the church down the street because they were liberal and didn't agree with us on every point of doctrine. We shut out other Christians. In doing so, we shut out the world. In writing to Timothy, Paul had made several specific mentions of false teachings about marriage and about certain foods, and he had reminded Timothy that God created them, meaning all those things he'd listed, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He went on to say, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, the principle, if I can boil it down a bit, is this, that you and I can use everything that God created as long as we use it in a way that God commands us to use it. For Peter, that meant that for the first time he could have lobster and shrimp and bacon. Yeah, scallops wrapped in bacon, yes. But for others, it was questions of other activities. Circumcision, going to Jerusalem for the feasts, still sacrificing a lamb. Those who insist on the observance of petty rules and regulations, and I wasn't implying that those things were petty to the Jews, thinking that to do them will make them acceptable to God, are bound to failure. Because as I recall growing up, no matter how many rules we tried to keep, there was always somebody who'd come up with a few new ones. I think I've told this story before. I'll tell it again since it's a Maryland story. When I traveled with the men's quartet in the summer of 1971, we were visiting churches for the most part that were kind of in that very narrow-viewed camp. We arrived at a church, I want to say it was in Silver Spring. We had driven all day in a big van that was not air-conditioned, and it was nasty hot as only Maryland can be in the summer. Well, other places can too, but it was hot. We're wearing Bermuda shorts and, you know, short sleeve shirt. The pastor came out and lit into us because we had not arrived wearing a suit and tie. And he didn't like our haircuts either. I confess, it was a little longer than this, and I had a lot more. But he was immediately critical and condemning. And so I said, okay, we'll call back to the college and ask what we should do. Our dean, who later sprouted a beard in contradiction to the descriptions of the time of what a Christian should look like, said, well, if you're in keeping with the school's rules, tell him, I'm sorry, but we won't be able to sing tonight. We did. I think he was a little taken aback because his rules were being violated. And yet it was one of maybe the best concerts that we had in 8 weeks, because the people responded to our presentation of the gospel in both music and word. Being obsessed with man-made laws can blind people to the gospel of grace. Those who insist on that need to be reminded of the words of Jesus there at the top of the bulletin this morning. Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. It's not the externals that defile us. It wasn't eating bacon that defiled a Jew, although that was forbidden. But rather it was what came out. What do you mean by that? Well, sin. It's in us all, and we're born with it. It doesn't take very long for a newborn child to exert its sinful nature and demands. Anger? You can tell the difference between the cry that I'm hungry and the cry that I'm really ticked off at you, Mom. It's the same with purification. It's not making sure you wash your hands before you eat as the Jews required. It's not ritual purification that cleanses us, but it's faith in the cleansing blood of our crucified Savior. The pure are those who have been sanctified by faith. They're not bound by Jewish tradition. Whether they involve food or celebrations or religious holidays. Paul writes to the Romans, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Okay, that's what the false teachers were doing, but what's Paul want Titus to do about them? Well, this may be a little bit edgy too. He says that these false teachers must be silenced. Now, he's not talking about mafia-type silencing, you know, cement shoes or whatever. They're causing disorder in the home and the church. They're hindering the progress of the gospel. And so Paul uses a rather rare verb here that means to stop the mouth by means of a bridle, muzzle, or gag. That's what he means by silencing. Do whatever it takes. Rebuke them sharply. And that's a medical term. So when you see that word sharply, think of a scalpel. Titus isn't to stand quietly by and let the false teachers take over. We saw last time that he was to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, the only weapon that you and I are given against Satan's lies is God's truth. Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, we may smile a bit at Paul's description of the Cretans and their cultural values, but let's not move on too quickly without shining that same spotlight on ourselves. Every one of us has been influenced and even programmed by the culture in which we were raised, whether here in this country or in another, whether in a Christian home or in a pagan one. We're all sinners from birth. Everyone. And every part of us has been corrupted by sin. And we've been so immersed in our own culture that sometimes we find it difficult even to see its errors and shortcomings, let alone repent of them. We need to be open to the observation of others who may look at us and say, is that really the right thing to do? We need to be open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The good news is that no one, not even Cretans, by the way, ought to be written off. The transforming power of the gospel can change anyone, even you and me. Well, that's the practice of the false teachers. What's lastly the profession of the false teachers? Paul reminds us of something very important that we sometimes quickly forget, that our actions need to be consistent with our profession. The mark of a true Christian is, of course, a genuine relationship with God, but it is also to be conduct that's growing in holiness. The false teachers and their followers, well, they lacked both. They profess to know God, but Paul says there's no reality evident there. There's nothing evident in their lives to attest and verify that they truly know God. Their profession has been made for ulterior motives. A true believer holds to sound doctrine, and he acts consistently with what he professes. Put in a little invitation again to come and join us Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock downstairs as John goes through some of these doctrines of the Christian life. Paul is reminding us that in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are sinners saved by grace. Not by keeping religious rules, not by attending all the right ceremonies and services. But these false teachers, well, they get another punch in the eye here. The false teachers and the disciples are detestable. What they teach, Paul says, provokes disgust in the people of God. They're disobedient. Well, they're dismissive of God's word. They're unfit for any good work. They don't have any redeeming qualities. Perhaps the word disobedience is the most significant one here because that theme seems to run throughout the chapter. We saw that an elder's children mustn't be disobedient or insubordinate. And the very same words used here to describe the false teachers. They're rebellious people. They don't recognize any authority but themselves. And the question before the church today is really summed up in this. Do we believe that the truth of God revealed in the Bible has authority over us? That's really the first question. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with a chapter not on the existence of God, but on the authority of the Scripture. That's not because that was the easiest one to do when they thought they'd get it out of the way. It's because that's the most important one. Because what we believe about the Bible will affect what we believe about absolutely everything else. Is the Bible the Word of God? And does it have authority over us? Do we believe the truth of that statement? Are we ready to submit to it, to Him, in humble faith and obedience? Or are we arrogant enough to believe that we can behave like unruly children and reject God's authority? One writer says an authoritative revelation leaves with us only two alternative reactions. It is either the bowed head or the turned back. There's no middle ground here. Will we submit to what God has said? Or will we turn our back and do our own thing, Too often people have said, well, I know that that's what the Bible says and that people have believed that over the years, but things are different now. We live in the 21st century, for goodness sake. It's not like it was. Yeah, it is. Just as bad. Just as filled with false teachers. Just as filled with those who would rebel against the authority of God and shake their fist in his face and say, I will not submit. Titus faced a lethal combination in Crete of religion and falsehood. And such a mixture has always been a challenge to God's people. Think back, the first temptation in the Garden of Eden was when the serpent deliberately mixed a discussion of what God had said with an outright lie. Did God really say? Jesus was hounded throughout his ministry by really religious people who twisted the truth for their personal benefit. He even asks the scribes and Pharisees on one occasion, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In our day, the spirit of the times applauds those who create their own personal spirituality. But self-made rules and guidelines that come out of convenience or preference all proceed from a sin-stained heart. And they can never be the basis of Christian faith or any other saving faith. Many people claim to know God in our time. To be spiritual is one of the in things. I'm a very spiritual person. Almost everybody that gets interviewed on the TV says, I'm a very spiritual person. But they don't mean what the Bible means. There are many are out there who are claiming to know what the Bible says and to know what God wants you to do. Usually involves your writing a check for them. But how can we know if they're really telling the truth? Paul tells Titus to look carefully at their actions, their lifestyle. For that's going to tell us what it is that they value and whether or not they've ordered their lives according to what Christ and his kingdom promotes. Our conduct speaks volumes about what we believe. That's why the Apostle John writes, and by this we know that we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Christ, walked. You see, belief and conduct define us. The unbelieving world longs to see authentic Christianity. They may not know that's what they want, but that's what they long for. They long for true peace. They long for freedom from a guilty conscience. They long for deliverance from the sins that they say openly that they delight in, but inwardly they're disgusted by. And you and I are commanded to witness to the power and the saving goodness of God, to testify to Christ's ability to transform even the worst of sinners in this world. As Christians, you and I are either going to confirm or refute God's revelation. While we can't earn or deserve salvation through our own efforts, we do validate genuineness of that salvation by the way we act, by the purity of our lives, by the lifestyle that we follow. Because our lives as well as our words ought to demonstrate our loyalty to God and to his purposes. Now, the way won't be easy. But God promises that those who put their trust in him, who put him first, who seek first his kingdom, are being made ready for the good things that have been prepared for us way beyond our imagining, not just for a moment, but forever. Paul calls us to root out the false teaching and in obedience follow fast after Christ, to embrace grace, the grace that saves us, the grace that sustains us, and the grace that will see us safely home. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that in these days of great difficulty, when there are many questions in our minds, when there's even fear in our heart as to what lies ahead for us as your people, that we will be assured of this, that you won't leave us or forsake us, and that your promise is that the church will never perish. We've been called to testify to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Grant us boldness to do so, to defend the faith, to hold fast to the authority of the Scriptures, and by your Spirit, to see many won to the Savior. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.